of your exegetical outline notes. And by way of review, oops, wait a second here. Do we get recording? We are recording. Thank you. Do I have this thing turned on? Do you have a red light there? Okay, great. Well, we're getting really good at this, you guys, aren't we? Okay, by way of review, there's a couple of charts I want to hand out. First of all, I want to hand out this chart called Hosea's Ministry. So if I could get a couple of volunteers to take these to the back, I'll hand out in the front here. A couple here. Now, this chart will review a little bit of what we looked at, but there's some points I want to make that are well worth making that I haven't made up to this point. Okay, everybody have one? Everyone have this chart that's up on the screen, Hosea's Ministry? Now, remember when we began the book of Hosea in verse 1, the time frame for Hosea's ministry was laid out for us. He ministered under the kings of Judah during the time frames of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So that was from about 790 all the way to, at the latest, 686. So this is the time frame that he measures his ministry by. We noted that was unusual because he was a prophet to the north, probably from the north. He only mentions Jeroboam II. He only mentions this king of Israel. So he was probably emphasizing the fact that the house of David would be the permanent and long-term rulers of the Jewish people. As we look at our time frames, we see that there were other kings of the north that Hosea doesn't mention. After Jeroboam came Zechariah, then Shalom, Menachem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. Hoshea being the last king. And if we chart all this out, we could see that Zechariah was the last king of Jehu's dynasty. And here, Hosea, the last king, or at the end of the northern kingdom in 722. Now, I want to point that out because at the very beginning of the book of Hosea, he gave two short-term prophecies. He said in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, that he's going to punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel and put an end of the kingdom of the house of Israel. So the first short-term prophecy was the end of Jehu's dynasty. And that came about right here in about 753. So this is a short-term prophecy that authenticated Hosea. Remember I made the point that the prophets just didn't pop into the Bible out of thin air, that they gave short-term prophecies that had to be verified. There's one of them right there. You see, Hosea is still around. Hosea uttered this at the beginning of his ministry. Remember verse 1 says, when the Lord began speaking to Hosea. So that's the beginning of his ministry, around 790. He's still around when Jehu's dynasty comes to an end. All those who heard him utter that prophecy said, yep, look at that, came to pass, exactly as stated. First authenticating short-term prophecy. Then later on, he also made the statement in verse 5. Is that the one I stated? He will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 7. Verse 5. That was a long-term prophecy, or I should say a short-term prophecy, but a little farther down the timeline, predicting the end of the northern kingdom. And that happened in 722. Well, Hosea was still around when that occurred. And so this is a second short-term prophecy that authenticated Hosea. Those who heard him utter that prophecy said, look, there it is. There's the end of the northern kingdom when Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom. So we have two short-term prophecies that were verifiable in the lifetime of Hosea. He didn't just spout off some vague statement that couldn't be checked out. It's because of those short-term prophecies being verified that the book of Hosea is in the canon. It just didn't pop in by itself. You see what I'm saying there? Okay. So that's a worthwhile point that I hadn't covered before. I just touched on it. But there you see them. Right at the beginning of his ministry, he's verified as a genuine prophet. What was the second test and the most important test of a prophet? Anyone remember that? It has to be consistent with, his teaching has to be consistent with Scripture. And those who heard him utter those prophecies evaluated his teaching as well. They saw that all he taught in the book of Hosea was consistent with Scripture, so that authenticated him in a final way. So there's the authentication of Hosea, and I have a second time, Oh, I shouldn't have done this. Oh, I Xeroxed this. I'll give it out to you. I'm building the time frames of Hosea. I think Debbie, you insisted on that, right? Anyway, I was going to hold off Xeroxing this until we got more done, but that's okay. I'll hand it out to you now. I'm just trying to build this chart as we go through Hosea so you can see the time frames, the movement along the prophetic vantage point, jumping back and forth in the different time frames of Hosea. I was going to hold off Xeroxing this till I got the whole book done and then give you the whole shoot match, the whole Megillah, but you'll get a piece here and a piece there, I guess. You're welcome. I just hope I have the time to continue doing it. I know it kind of makes it a little clearer. Okay, here's, everybody have one? Everybody get one? Time frames of Hosea. Okay, we started out here in 0781 or so with the beginning of the ministry of Hosea. Oh, I've got Uzziah. Oh, yeah. Yes, okay. The date of... this corresponds, the 781 corresponds to the... to Jeroboam, the kingdom of Jeroboam, 781. This is probably the time when Hosea began prophesying, very close to when Uzziah became king in Judah. But I put down 781. Then in 753, verses 3 to 5, you have that short-term prophecy about the destruction of Jehu, 722 in verses 6 and 7, the second short-term prophecy about the destruction by Assyria. Then we remember we talked about the Lo Ami period, that temporary period when the Jewish people are not my people. It started approximately 30 AD. Remember, it started during the Messiah's ministry when he prioritized spiritual relationships in favor of physical relationships. So it started about 30 AD, maybe a year or two earlier. It extends through the diaspora that we're living in right now. And it will finish up at the end of the tribulation period. The end of the tribulation period, every living Jewish man, woman, and child will make a personal commitment of faith to Jesus the Messiah, and then he will return. So that Lo Ami period goes from about 30 AD to the end of the tribulation, and we're in the diaspora right now. We're living in this mid-portion of the Lo Ami period. And so in verses 8 and 9, he talks about time when Israel will not be my people, and then he jumps ahead to the kingdom that Lo Ami period comes to an end. Finally, we ended up last week by diving back to chapter 2, and we went through to verse 6 as he dealt with shall we call it Israel's present pathetic condition. So right now, as we come to the book of Hosea, we are we started out in Hosea's present time, and then we move to, in verse 3, in verses 3 through 13, we look at the destruction under Assyria, Okay, did that make sense? We just started into the destruction of Assyria with in page 15, chapter 2, verse 2. So let's turn to chapter 2, verse 2. Page 15 on your notes. Remember, he said that contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife. I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. And so there's the charge of adultery. And so apparently Gomer, the wife of Hosea, continued in her misconduct after the marriage and committed adultery, and that was a picture of what the nation of Israel had been doing. She was committing spiritual adultery. And so God said, she is not my wife, I am not her husband, I am going to divorce her. And we saw Isaiah 50 verse 1, Isaiah basically said that, and I also, on point C there, 1C, add in Jeremiah 3, 8, where God divorces Israel. Why? She needs to put away her adultery, put away her idolatry. Then as we move to verse 3, we saw what God would do to her if she will not respond. And this is page 16 on your outline, point B at the top. He would strip her, which is the mark of an adulteress. And point 2 there, the results of the stripping would be wilderness, a dry land, and thirst. The land would be depopulated, barren, and the people would be killed. The second result would be no mercy on the northern kingdom. And why? Because she thought that other gods provided her material goods. Point C3 there in your outline. Okay, that's where we finished off last week, correct? All right, then we want to start at point 2 on page 16, the hedging in of Israel, the next result. If she does not turn from her evil ways, which of course we know she will not. So the hedge is brought out in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. So he starts out with a very strong word there, lachain, therefore. It's emphatic. Emphatic. For this reason, because of all that she's doing, I will hedge her in. And you see in point 2 there, the hedge, when God talks about a hedge, it's usually with a good connotation, and there's some cross-references there in Job 1 and Job 10. So the idea there is a protective element, basically with a good purpose. A protective element, basically with a good purpose. It's not to cause damage to Israel. It's kind of like building that picket fence around your yard so your kid doesn't run in the street, right? That's basically the idea. It's a good thing. The kid may think it, your little kid may think, oh, this mommy's so mean because I can't go outside the fence. But you know it's for their own good. And that's basically the idea here. The result is in verse 7. Why does God build this hedge? Verse 7. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. So you see, the point of the hedging in is to obstruct Israel's pursuit, Israel's lust. She's caged. She's caged. She's like that young son of yours in your front yard behind the picket fence. So she's going to look for her other lovers, and she wants to pursue and chase after them. That's her attitude. But these other gods will prove to be useless. She'll come up empty-handed after seeking idolatry. So these other gods she's going to pursue after are non-entities. They're a big zero, a goose egg. So she's going to want them, but she's not going to be able to benefit from that. So she'll see her need. That's the point. She'll see her need. This is a useless course of action, and return to the Lord. Point 2 there. So you see, God's point for all this, this discipline, is to get his people to return to him, to get them from, instead of chasing after lies, to chase after the truth. Because he is the only source of true joy and true prosperity and true peace. And his attitude is reflected in the New Testament as well. I'd like to give you some cross-references. Luke 15, just write down that God's attitude is consistently seen. And in the New Testament, Luke 15. In Luke 15, verses 1 through 7, we have the story of the lost sheep. Remember the one sheep that strays? And there the shepherd actively searches after the sheep to bring that sheep back. God's attitude isn't, well, I'll just blow them off. They don't like me. Goodbye. That's not his attitude. His attitude is he actively seeks after those he loves. In Luke 15, verses 8 through 10, 1 through 7 is the lost sheep, but in 8 through 10 we have the story of the lost coin. And in that story, the woman who lost her coin actively seeks after it, turns her house upside down to find that coin. She's not indifferent to it. She finds it. And so God is not indifferent to Israel. He's not indifferent to us either. And finally, in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, we have the story of the lost son. Remember the son that says, give me my half of the inheritance, and goes off and he wastes it in riotous living, wine, women, and song, ends up feeding the pigs, and he comes back. And there, the father, who represents God, is involved in passive waiting. He doesn't go after his son, but he looks for him. And he has everything ready for him when he comes back. And he welcomes him with open arms. So that's God's attitude toward Israel and toward us. Active searching for the lost sheep, active searching for the lost coin, passive waiting for the lost son. Passively waiting, eager to welcome him back. Okay, let's turn over to page 17 in your outline. Top of the page. All right, okay, let's look at chapter 2, verse 8. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. You see, Israel failed to recognize the true source of her material benefits. And so she used these gifts of God, wine, oil, grain, silver, gold, all those things belong to the Lord, but he allows us to use them. She used those gifts from God to worship an idol, a non-entity. And verse 8 is a key verse for the book of Hosea, because it shows that Israel had a lack of knowledge. Point 3 in your outline. A lack of knowledge, and that lack of knowledge of God is going to lead to destruction. And you see some cross references there where that statement is made, verse chapter 2, verse 8, 4, 1, and 6, 5, 4, 7, 9, and 11, 3 in your outline. You may think, well, isn't that kind of mean of God, just because these people are ignorant, that he's going to discipline them? Well, chapter 4, verse 6, that's your critical verse. Because chapter 4, verse 6 shows that this is a deliberate rejection of the knowledge of God. Let's move over to chapter 4, verse 6. To jump ahead a little bit, turn over to chapter 4, verse 6. There God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. That's the point. These people weren't just innocently ignorant or in a position where they couldn't receive true knowledge of God. They deliberately rejected the knowledge of God. The prophets were there. They had God's revelation and what had been provided in the Bible there. They had the Levites and the priests. They had lots of information, but they rejected it. Sounds like Romans 1, sure. And mankind is held guilty before God because of general revelation. All that we see around us is to let us know about God and inform us about him. But what do most people do? They worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. Yep. Exact same parallel. They don't give God thanks. And that's what Israel was doing. She was not giving the Lord thanks, not turning to him and saying, thank you for these good gifts. Good application to us. You know, everything we have, the air we breathe, we should remember that comes from the Lord. It doesn't just happen automatically. In Him we live and breathe and have our being. Okay, let's move on to chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, and the stripping of Israel. Here comes the discipline, verses 9 through 13. We'll start in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, notice the emphasis again, Lachain, therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. So God begins his discipline designed to bring Israel back to him. If anything is going to, this is going to. He begins his discipline by removing the necessities of life. Food and clothing are removed. And these are basic necessities that we as human beings don't do well without. We don't last very long without food. Unless you live in Southern California, you need clothes. Down here, it's the land of perpetual spring. So we're lucky down here. The result in verse 10. Then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. So now the nation is made totally vulnerable and humiliated. Nakedness in the sight of her lovers. So she's absolutely vulnerable and totally humiliated. Remember, he would strip her. That's a sign of an adulteress. But now he's going to strip her of food and clothing as well as her as the clothes on her body. Then verse 11, next part of the discipline. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. So now he's going to bring to a close the feasts of the Mosaic Law. And you see in your outline there, feasts, new moons, Sabbath, and solemn assemblies. These are all required by the Mosaic Law. And he's going to bring them to an end. The feasts would be like Passover, Pesach, Shavuot, which is Pentecost, Tabernacles, which is Sukkot. So that would be an example of the feasts. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, the yearly feasts. Then he mentions point B, new moons. This was a monthly festival. The celebration of the new moon was a monthly festival. That's because Israel operated on a lunar calendar. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. It gets its keys from the phases of the moon. And so the new moon was a significant day every month. So the yearly festivals will be taken away. The monthly festival will be taken away. Point three, the Sabbath. This is the weekly day of rest. The weekly time of joy and rest will be taken away. Question? Yes. That's part of the Mosaic Law to determine when each month begins. For example, 14th of Nisan for Passover, you had to know when Nisan began so you could count off 14 days, for example. So you had to pay attention to that. In fact, I will be handing out to you most of these festivals are covered in commentaries, but the new moon normally isn't. So I ran a little article off for the new moon. So if you want to pass this out, Josh, you want to give me a hand? Thank you. So this is just a short little article out of Smith's Bible Dictionary on the new moon. And to just inform you a little bit more of what it's all about. Say again. The typo on point D. Solomon assemblies, yeah. Yes, point D, it isn't Solomon assemblies there, it's solemn assemblies. Okay, so you can read that article on the new moon, convenience there. So we have the yearly festivals removed, the monthly festival removed, the weekly day of rest removed, and remember the Sabbath is not a day of worship, it's a day of rest. See, worship in the at this time, in Hosea's time, under the Mosaic law, happened at the temple. It happened at the temple during the feasts and solemn assemblies. That's where worship truly happened. But every week, people were to rest in their homes. They were not to leave their homes. So the Sabbath is really a day of rest, not a day of worship. Remember, the place you worshipped was in the temple. And if you lived in Galilee, it's a three-day walk to the temple. So you'd have to leave. You'd have to walk 3 days to the temple. You'd have to worship there on Sabbath. Then you'd have to rest that day and walk 3 days back. And then you'd have to turn around and walk 3 days. You know, you'd just be walking all the time if you worshipped every Sabbath. You rested on the Sabbath in your home. Now, we think of the Sabbath today as a day of worship because of the synagogue movement that got started in between the Old and New Testament. But it's not really a day of worship. It's a day of rest. Okay, then point D, the solemn assemblies would be a reference to like Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Those are days of solemn assembly, especially Yom Kippur, where it's a day of atonement, where Israel would consider all her sins, and everybody in Israel would be associated with a blood sacrifice on Yom Kippur. Even if you were so poor, you could never offer a sacrifice for some reason. On Yom Kippur, there was one offered for you. Covered the sins of the nation. Okay, so these are all going to come to an end. Question? Like Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Yeah. I just jotted them down off the top of my head. Yeah. Although that covers, if we have the Pesach, Shavuot, I've covered most of them there. Let's see. Yes, Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost. Yes, those are the pilgrim festivals. Okay, now why is God going to remove the yearly, monthly, weekly festivals? Point two. Because they were used for the worship of Baal. See, Israel was following the Mosaic law improperly. So these feasts weren't directed to him. Their attention weren't directed to him during these feasts. They were directed toward these idols. So God removes them. He's also going to remove security from Israel in verse 12. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. So the vine and the fig tree are symbols of security. For example, here are some cross references. 1 Kings 4:25. 1 Kings 4:25. 2 Kings 18:31. 2 Kings 18:31. Isaiah 36:16. Every man will sit under his vine and his fig tree, symbol of peace and security. 1 Kings 4:25, 2 Kings 18:31, Isaiah 36:16. Question. Yes, you're quite right. This discipline here that's coming upon Israel has its basis back in the curses and blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. Definitely. That's kind of the legal basis for God doing all this. If you turn from me, I will do this. If you still don't turn to me, I will do this. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And here, they will be dispersed by the Assyrians, which is about the middle of those. As those curses get worse and worse, it's kind of in the middle. The worst discipline is worldwide dispersion. Yes, that's a good point. That's kind of the legal basis. Okay, so the vine and the fig tree are symbols of security, kind of like a lot of people today, their symbol of security is their money, something like that, you know, their material wealth. And why was, question, did I say question, Doug? Of drash? I hadn't thought about that, Doug. I'd have to answer your question later. Well, there's basically four ways that Scripture is interpreted in the Jewish community. Peshat, which is help me with that, Doug. Peshat is the simple, straightforward. Then you have Sod, which is the mystical. And you've got Drash, which is the, is that the allegorical, or is that, yeah. And one other form. All these ways of looking at Scripture are used in the New Testament. Matthew, the first chapter of Matthew, he goes through and he does all of this with each of the prophecies there, but I don't have it on the top of my head. Sorry about that. Okay. So why are these symbols of security being taken away? Point two, because Israel assumed they were gifts from her lovers, but God says, no, they were gifts from me, and I'm going to remove them from you so that you will know, that's not the origin of your prosperity, of your needs. And then the judgment, verse 13. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. So the days of the Baalim are the days when the proper feasts were used for the worship of idols, like he stated back in verse 11, which resulted in Israel forgetting her husband. And he ends that section, verse 13, he says, declares the Lord. You have that in your translation, something along those lines, declares the Lord, thus saith the Lord, something like that. The Hebrew there is Ne'um Adonai, Ne'um. And a Ne'um is a very, very important and strong word. And so even the NASB, which I have here, which says declares the Lord, is giving us kind of a plain vanilla translation. A Ne'um is a solemn, solemn pronouncement. That's just a substitute for Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's God's personal name there. I have L-O-R-D, all capitals. Others might have Jehovah, etc. Those are all substitutes for God's personal name. Technically, the Hebrew says, and I hope I don't offend anybody, the Hebrew says, Ne'um Yahweh. Ne'um Yahweh is what the Hebrew says. So this is a very solemn declaration. Whenever you see that word Ne'um there, you can bet the farm on it, okay? It's gonna come to pass. You can bet the farm on it. Now, I'm not a betting man, you guys. I only bet on a sure thing, but I recommend this, okay? You can put everything on it. You can bet your retirement on it. Whatever it takes, it's going to come to pass. Okay, we're going to bring that section to a close by looking at some thoughts of application. Because in verse 14, we're going to jump into the far future. So I want to hand out an application chart here. We've looked at some application thoughts, but I want to kind of summarize up this section with a little application chart. And the reason I do this chart is to kind of train my students in what I think is a good way to approach the Bible in regard to application. I've seen some very poor applications of Scripture sometimes. And I think there's a good way to do it and a bad way to do it. Okay, everybody get a copy? And we'll go into these application charts throughout our study of the Minor Prophets. So you see the scripture we've looked at is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 13. And as I looked at those sections of scripture, I felt that we had a theme being brought forward, and that was God's loving response to Israel to Gomer and to us. Or another way of wording it, God's loving way of dealing with man. So what did we see? The application of that theme. Gomer's sin, punishment, and restoration illustrate the life of the nation Israel. Gomer was a perfect daughter of pleasure. A, sensually. She was adulterous and a prostitute. B, materialistically, perfect daughter of pleasure. She went after food, water, wool, linen, oil, drink. That was the thing she loved. Economically, she liked the silver and the gold. Religiously, perfect daughter of pleasure, she went after Baal. Now, a nation is made up of individuals, and she was typical of the people that made up the nation at that time. And so she illustrated the basic attitudes of Israel at that time. So God had to chastise Gomer and Israel in love for their own good by rebuke and by blocking, by walling in, by hedging, by stripping, by this discipline. That's what we just saw in the Scripture. That's what we have to do. What have we just seen in Scripture? Get that straight in our minds. Then we have to say, how does that apply to me? So I made a specific application. Here's where we can start thinking about ourselves. Is there some pleasure in the world that you or I are chasing after and turning our back on God? Could it be sensual in nature? Could it be the entertainment we watch, the TV, the literature we read? Could it be materialistic? Our food, our home, our car, our clothes. You know what's happening in America? You know what one of the big problems in America is? Obesity. You know? We seem to be worshiping food these days in this nation of ours. Does that apply? Economic. Are we chasing after economic things? Our money, our career, our education, our retirement? How about religious? Are we ignoring and rejecting God and in place worshiping a subtle idol, an idol being anything that comes before God in our life? So we ought to take a section of Scripture and say, are we doing exactly what Israel did? What about today? But then we need to do something about it. And that's why I put down plan of action. God has a plan of action that he will follow to win you back to himself in order of severity. Could he possibly do in our lives what he's done in Israel's life and Hosea's life? Could he rebuke us and then move to block us and then move to wall us in as we go charging after this thing? Then could he strip it from us? You know, there's plenty of people that said, I had to go to the bottom before I could come to the Lord. You know, I had to get all the way down. The only place to look was up. Sometimes he'll do that to us in order to get us to look to him. So what could we do to cooperate with God and rid ourselves of an idolatrous desire before God implements the pieces of his plan? Some thoughts to think about. Any comments there on applying what we've seen to our lives today? No thoughts? Okay. All righty. Some thoughts of application. Now, let's move into the distant future. Let's take a jump along the timeline. We've just seen what God will do in verses 3 through 13, what God's going to do to Israel in 722 B.C. with the Assyrians. The Assyrians are going to come in, and that's what they're going to do to Israel. They're going to strip her and humiliate her and bring her out of the land and cause massive discipline to fall upon the northern kingdom. But now we're going to jump to the tribulation period. We're going to jump to the future and see where this is going to lead. And it's going to lead to restoration. We're on page 18. We're on page 18. Remember, there's always a point to this, and the point is good. The point is restoration. So let's start with God's going to restore his wife in point 4 there. The courtship is in verses 14 and 15. So the courtship begins with wooing in the wilderness. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, emphatic again, huh? Definite. God is insistent here. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Now, we just start here. We just get a glance at this wooing in the wilderness idea. And I'm going to expand it a little bit for you here. And we'll look at this more and more as we go through the minor prophets. But I'm going to expand it for you here so that you have a little clearer view of what God's talking about, especially when we get to it. See, if I give it to you first, when we get to it later, it won't be such a surprise. Okay, we need a couple here. So I'm passing out this chart here called The Wooing in the Wilderness. And I'm going to expand the idea. And we'll run across it more than once here. Everybody get one? Now this position I'm putting forward here is not a new position. It's not a unique position. You'll find it expanded and developed in detail in Ariel Ministries' book, Footsteps of the Messiah. I like the position myself. I think it's the best position to take, but of course this is eschatology, so I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, because there are good people that feel differently. But here's the idea of behind the wooing in the wilderness. We learn in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, that in the middle of the tribulation period, the Jewish people living in Judea have to flee to the mountains. They have to flee somewhere that's mountainous, okay? We also learn in Revelation 12, 6, that Israel flees to the wilderness, someplace in the wilderness where she's nourished for 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation period. So we know that Israel's got to flee to a mountainous region that's a wilderness. In Revelation 12, 14, that's kind of repeated. Israel flees to the wilderness where she's nourished for a time, times, plural, and half a time. So that's 1 + 2 + 1/2. That's 3.5 years. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. We also learn from another cross-reference in Ezekiel that Israel will be brought into the wilderness of the peoples for judgment. The wilderness of the peoples would indicate she's in Gentile territory. So in the middle of the tribulations, Israel is going to flee. The people in Judah are going to flee somewhere, a wilderness place that's mountainous, and come under judgment. And I've summarized this at the bottom of your page to bring it all together. Well, let me bring the map down here. You can see your map. In the middle of the tribulation period, the majority of the Jewish people will flee persecution by the Antichrist by going to a location outside of Israel that is a mountainous wilderness. I believe this will be Basra or Petra in the Mount Seir mountain range of southern Jordan. Once there, God will court Israel, woo Israel, and Israel will respond. And this is also developed in Isaiah 34, 1 through 7, and 63, 1 through 6. When we get to Habakkuk, we'll see this develop more in Habakkuk 3, 3. And when we get to Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we'll see it develop some more. But you see, here's a map of Israel. This is Jerusalem. This is Petra or Basra. Now, on a map, you'll see another location labeled Basra that's a little farther north. But that's a modern town. The ancient location would be here at Petra. This is in the Mount Seir mountain range right here. It is a wilderness today, and if you're familiar with Petra, it's a very, very defensible location. And I've got a little article on Petra for you here to familiarize you with Petra in case you're not familiar with it. So let me hand out this little article here. By the way, the Israelis love Petra. They already love it. They have flocked there as tourists. It's now open for tourism since the peace agreement between Jordan and Israel went into effect. Of course, I guess tourism's probably dropped off quite a bit now. A lot of hotels got built in that area. And there's a monument. If you go down the main road, in the Arabah, there's a main road that goes down here to Eilat. When you get to right to this point, there's a monument on the left side of the road. Very obvious, it's a wilderness there, and there's this monument sticking up there. It's a monument that was erected to to remember the lives of, I think it was three or four young Israelis who at that point crossed over into Jordan to go see Petra. This is before the border was open. And they, I don't remember how they were killed. I think they were either killed by Bedouins or killed by the Jordanians, something like that. But the monument was placed right there where they turned left, and you just, there's Mount Seir right in front of you. When did that happen? Oh, I don't remember when this happened. The monument's been there a good number of years. So it's interesting to me that if Israel's fleeing Jerusalem and they're going down this road, there's a marker there that basically says, turn left here to go to Petra. It's quite amazing. And there's a little map there, and you just look, and there it is, right over there. There's the Mount Seir mountain range and exactly where you want to go. Question? Sanctify her. Well, I don't know if you can consider it a sanctification process. She's fleeing the Antichrist Holocaust at this time. He has just desecrated the temple. He's just put into operation the Tribulation Holocaust, which will make the World Holocaust of World War II look like child's play. Hosea basically sees a parallel between what's going to happen in 722 BC in verses 3 through 13. Israel's in a pathetic condition. She's going to be judged by the Assyrians. But there's a parallel. In the future, Israel will be in the same pathetic condition, and she will have to go through the tribulation. And just as God was working to bring the nation back to himself in Hosea's day, so he will be doing the same thing in the future. So we looked in verse 14, and we saw that he is going to bring Israel into the wilderness and woo her there. Israel's response is going to be different than what happened back in 722. In 722, she was taken into captivity and dispersed by the Assyrians because she did not respond properly. But in the future, when a parallel event happens, and I'm not saying, and I'm seeing this as two separate prophecies. Remember, I believe in single fulfillment. I'm not saying this is one prophecy with two fulfillments. I'm saying this is two prophecies with two fulfillments. In the future, she will respond correctly. Verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. Then I will give to her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So he's going to take her into the wilderness, and he says in the point A there that the valley of troubling will become a door of hope. Now this valley of Achor means trouble or troubling. And he's referring there to the book of Joshua, as you see, verses chapter 7, 24 through 26. And what happened there was Israel had come into the land. She had destroyed Jericho, and she began to take over the land. And the next conquest was the town of Ai, and it was a small town. And so a small contingent of the military was sent to take it, and they lost. They were defeated. And God had promised Israel, you'll never be defeated if you walk with me. So everybody was upset. Why has this happened? And so Israel said, okay, set apart from me the nation. We're going to find out what happened here. So first of all, the nation was set apart. Then the proper tribe was found. Then the proper family was found. Then the proper man was found. And it was this man, Achan. And it turned out that Achan had taken some of the booty from Jericho. God had said, all the property of Jericho is destined for destruction. It's devoted for destruction. Don't take any of it. Don't touch it. Yet Achan had violated that specific command He brought to his tent a number of riches, and with the consent of his family and support of his family, he buried it in his tent. And the result was discipline upon Israel. So when Achan was found out, he was found guilty. He and his family were killed and buried in the Valley of Troubling, the Valley of Achor, okay? Because Israel had suffered trouble. She had been defeated in battle because of what Achan had done. And that's exactly the parallel that's happening here. She's going to be in Petra, Bozrah, in trouble, surrounded by the armies of the Antichrist, but the Valley of Troubling is going to become a door to new victory and conquest. That's the exact parallel that happened in the book of Joshua. Israel went on from that point and went in and conquered the land. And so the Valley of Troubling, brought on by Achan, became a door of victory and conquest for the land. Now in the future, that will happen again. The door of Achor is going to be a door of hope when Israel returns. Point C there. Isaiah 65, 9 and 10. What's going to happen is in her trouble, she's going to return to the Lord. She's going to call upon Yeshua to return. We're going to affirm Yeshua as our Messiah. He will return, and the Valley of Troubling will become a door of hope into the Messianic Kingdom. When the Messiah comes, he will set up the Messianic Kingdom. And so there's the parallel. The time of trouble in the wilderness will become a door of victory and conquest when Israel turns to the King and the Messianic Kingdom is set up. Okay, do I need to repeat that anymore? Do I make that clear? Okay, now, interesting. For those of you who took my History of Israel course, last course, a door of hope is the Hebrew words Petach Tikva. What's Petach Tikva today? Anyone remember? Petach Tikva? City in Israel, right? Okay, it was one of the early settlements. It is now a city in Israel. It's just east of Tel Aviv. Petach Tikva, door of hope. That's where the name comes from. Okay, so Israel will respond properly. Not the way she did in 722. Part of that response is seen in verses 16 and 17. It will come about in that day. What day? The day when she's in the Valley of Troubling. The day when she's in the wilderness. End of the tribulation. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Baali, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. Point B in your outline, there will be a removal of idolatry. A removal of idolatry in preparation for entering the Messianic Kingdom. And you might say, well, Bob, come on now. Ever since the return from Babylon, idolatry has not been a Jewish problem. Well, that's not quite true. That's not quite true. We turn to the Mishnah, the traditions. And Rabbinic Judaism now doesn't place their emphasis upon the Bible. It places their emphasis upon the Mishnah and the traditions and the Talmud. And those are the works of man. So in effect, those are idols. But something else is happening in Israel today. Israelis are into just about anything but the Lord, aren't they? You guys that have been over there. They're into just about anything except the Lord. And they're also into getting back into idolatry. This little photograph came out of Biblical Archaeology Review, May, June 2001, page 17. I'm back! Potter Daphne Zuckerman replicated a clay figurine. There she is. That's the clay figurine. Thought to be a goddess. For about half an hour they danced. These ladies. While the leader recited a prayer thanking the goddess for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. Notice the parallel? Notice the parallel. They worshiped the Baals, and what did they do? They forgot me. And they thought that the Baals, the idols, gave them, in this case, life, fertility, and peace. In Hosea, it's wine and gold and silver and all that. It's back. We're going to see more and more of this. Question. Yeah, the Kabbalah, yeah, the mystical stuff, yeah. So I think, I'm not a prophet, but I think we're going to see more of this idol worship, because we see in verse 16 that idol worship has to be removed from the land. They've got to put this away. So we're going to see more Israelis get into this stuff. So be prepared for it. So it has to be removed for preparation, in preparation for entering the Messianic kingdom. Sure.
Where it says, "You will call me my husband, you will no longer call me master." To me that was very meaningful, because being a husband is an intimate relationship, and being a master, you're like a slave.
Yes, let me go into that right now. Okay. Okay. You're ahead of me, yes. Okay, verse 16. You have your note there, note 1, from Baali to Ishi. And you see point A. Baali, my husband, in the sense of my master. That's exactly, the point is exactly true. It means my husband, but it's not a tender term. It means owner or possessor. Okay? So ladies, if you're calling your husband my owner, you're not exactly intimate there. You're not exactly tender there, are you? Okay? And you see some cross-references, 4 cross-references. But down on point B, Ishi. Ishi means my husband, but it means more in the sense of my man. Ish, literally in Hebrew, is man. So it's a much more affectionate term than Baali. You know, you say, my guy. You know, what was that song? My guy, you know. So it's a much more affectionate term. Not my master, my boss. You know, nobody writes songs about my boss as the husband. But you'll write songs about my guy, okay? So that's the idea there, my guy. A much more affectionate term. Now, they're both, see point C, both terms are legitimate Hebrew terms for my husband, both in classical and in modern Hebrew. Both in classical and modern Hebrew. But Baali sounds like what? It sounds like point D there, Baal. So it's removed from the vocabulary of the Hebrew language in the kingdom. So you guys, when you want to study Hebrew with me in the kingdom, you won't have to memorize this word. Isn't that a relief? Okay, one word that will not be there. Now an example, point E there is an example of a change in name. A son of David in 1 Chronicles 14:17 is called Be'elida, Be'elida, the Lord knows. And in 2 Samuel, he's also called Eliada, God knows. So you see that the feeling is a little different. The master knows or God knows. So alternate names in Hebrew are not unusual. So that's an example of a harder and softer version of the name. Now, by the way, verse 16 is considered messianic by the rabbis. In Shemot Rabbah 15, the rabbis feel verse 16 is messianic. It's associated with the messianic kingdom. And did you note in verse 16, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, Ne'um Adonai again. This, you can bet the farm on this. God is going to remove idol worship from Israel. Bet your whole bank account on it. It's a solemn declaration. And then at the bottom of your outline, the bottom of the page, verse 17, all remembrance of Baal is removed. This word is not there. And basically, Jewish women will no longer address their husband by Baali here. Basically, what he's saying in verse 16 and 17. This has to be future, because Baali is used today in modern Israeli Hebrew. Women do call her husbands Baali today, but they won't in the kingdom. So this has to be the future. The word is not out of the Hebrew vocabulary yet. Okay, so we have here... because he says that here in verse 16 and 17, verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. The point, you'll no longer call me Baali. You'll no longer, we're going to get rid of that word. We're going to get rid of that word. It's not going to be in the vocabulary. Okay, so what have we seen here? We've seen the wooing in the wilderness. Israel responds positively. There'll be a removal of idolatry right down to the word Baal. Then on page 19, point C at the top of the page, there'll be a restoration of security in the Messianic kingdom. In that day, what day? The day they're in the wilderness. The day that the idols are removed. The day that Israel's troubling experience will become a door of hope. The day that she will rejoice and sing. Verse 18, in that day I will also make with the beasts of the field, in that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and it will make them lie down in safety. So there's a restoration of security in the Messianic kingdom. Nobody is going to be damaged by the animal kingdom. Point one, animals will cease to be man's enemy. Animals will cease to be man's enemy. We won't have to worry about lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Okay? Now Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. So you can write that down as a cross-reference. See, this is all consistent. The Bible all works together as a united whole. Isaiah says the same thing. Verse 6, chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion will and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. So the little boy's going to have this wolf and leopard, lion. He's not going to be afraid. Yeah, looks that way. Although there will be sacrifices, and Passover will be observed, so we'll eat lamb, but the rest won't, apparently. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw, like the ox. See, there you go. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. Mommy, look at this cobra. He's going to bring a cobra home, you know? Won't that be great? When your son brings a cobra home, we won't be afraid of it. They will not hurt or destroy at all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And notice that theme of the knowledge of the Lord again. Israel is destroyed for lack of knowledge. But when the knowledge of the Lord covers the world, then there's a restoration of security. The animal kingdom will be totally changed. Point two, nobody's going to be damaged by war. So men will cease to be the enemies of men. Men will cease to be the enemies of men. And I didn't get a chance to make an overhead on this, but I want you to turn to another minor prophet, Micah chapter 4. Turn over a few pages to Micah chapter 4. I'll read it to you if you don't want to go there. Micah chapter 4, also Micah repeats this whole idea. Micah 4 verse 3. And this again is the glories of the kingdom, part of the glories of the kingdom. Micah 4 verse 3. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. There it is. Now, guys, I trained for war. I went to Vietnam. This verse means a lot to me. No more basic training. None of that. No more Iraqs. Even with the minimal loss of life that we experienced in this war we just fought, it was still horrible, you guys. None of that anymore. Not even little wars. So, a restoration of security in verse 18. No one's going to be damaged by war anymore. Then we come to verses 19 and 20 and the betrothal. And we're going to see this word used three times, emphasizing three different facets of the betrothal, verses 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. So the point one on page 19 there, point D1, the first betrothal deals with time, forever, verse 19. There'll be no estrangement from God from this point on, never again. Time. The second statement of betrothal deals with content. And this is kind of like the bride price. And the content is righteousness. Righteousness means to conform to a standard of behavior. So Israel will conform to God's standards of behavior personally. And then there's the idea of justice. Now justice deals with safeguarding the rights of others. So when you take those two together, A and B, righteousness and justice, that points out that all legal standards for the betrothal will be met. All legal standards for the betrothal will be met. Not only will Israel conform to God's standards, but everyone else will relate to each other properly. The rights of others will never be abused. So all legal standards for the betrothal are met. Then in point C, I will betroth you in loving kindness. The word there is chesed, as you see on C1. Chesed means loyal love, a steadfast love, a covenant love. So I will betroth you to me in loving kindness and mercy. The word there is racham. Barachamim is the Hebrew. Barachamim from racham. Racham is womb. Womb love. Remember we talked about that? The deep, abiding bonding of a mother for a child that happens when that child begins with a child's in the womb. And you mothers know what we're talking about. So racham, in the plural there, speaks of compassion, special interest for the poor and the needy. And so if we take point C and D together, we see that all emotional standards for the betrothal are met. All legal standards are met in A and B. All emotional needs, all emotional standards met in C and D, loving kindness and mercy. The third statement of betrothal deals with the quality. The quality is the emphasis in verse 20. And the quality is stated by two words, two thoughts, faithfulness and dependability and devotion. And so here we take 3A and B together and we see that all fidelity standards for the betrothal are met. All fidelity standards. You know, you can't have a good betrothal if one of the parties is going to be unfaithful. So all legal standards are met, all emotional standards are met, all fidelity standards are met. In that day, the day when Israel enters the kingdom. And so the result, point four, the bottom of page 19, they will know Jehovah. And the Hebrew word there is used for the most intimate of relationships. It's a word with a broad range of meaning, like many Hebrew words, but it's used of the most intimate of relationships. Israel will experience a deep personal intimacy with God, parallel to a marriage experience. That's a common euphemism in Scripture for the marriage relationship. And he knew his wife, and she conceived. The deepest, personal, most intimate relationship. And that's the way Israel will know the Lord. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That will come to an end. And of course, this relationship is all based on the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31-34. And I'd like to read that. That's such an important section of Scripture. So let's turn to Jeremiah 31:31-34. Remember the Abrahamic covenant. This is the part of the developing of that spiritual blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. This is the basis for this deep abiding relationship. Verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." Anyone got the Hebrew there, Josh? Is it Ne'um Adonai? Can you find it? Declares the Lord. The verses are different. Okay, skip it. "But behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." The covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant made at Sinai. "My covenant which they broke." It's Ne'um? Okay. By the way, back in verse 31, "Ne'um Adonai," declares the Lord. Okay? Solemn pronouncement. Bet the farm on the new covenant, you guys. Bet it all. The shirt off your back. So this new covenant is not like the covenant that God made back when we came out of Egypt. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them," declares the Lord. And we did. We broke it time and time again. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days," declares the Lord. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, not on tablets of stone." Remember Paul, Rabbi Paul talks about that, Shaul? "Not on stone. In their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again." I'll be out of a job, you guys. "They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." There's that idea of knowledge. Know the Lord. "But they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." There's the basis for the intimate relationship, an internal relationship, not an external relationship, a law inscribed on stone. That's the symbol of it, the Mosaic law, but a new law that's internal. So Israel is going to gain a spiritual knowledge of the Lord that's going to lead to what? It's going to lead to the reversal of the names of Hosea's children. And for that, we want to turn to page 20. Remember, this time of Lo Ami is temporary. And here again comes the end of the Lo Ami period, verses 21 through 23. "And it will come about in that day." What day? What's our context? The day when Israel goes into the wilderness. The door of troubling becomes a door of hope. The kingdom is established. "In the day when I establish the kingdom," declares the Lord, "I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, and to the new oil, and to the wine. And they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who has not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, You are my people. And they will say, You are my God." And so we see that whole theme that began our book of Jezreel, Lo Ruchamah, and Ami changed. Jezreel, instead of scattering, the thought is now sowing. The sinister meaning is transformed into a blessed meaning. And notice again, it said, "Declared the Lord, Ne'um Adonai." Bet the farm on it. Solemn declaration. This will happen. Yeah. Now, he says in faithfulness, he's going to, the earth and the heavens and the earth, point B there, the fruitfulness with cooperation of the heavens, the earth, and the produce. This point B there of verse 22, that's just a quick glance at the abundance that's going to characterize the Messianic kingdom. The Messianic kingdom will be a time of great plenty, no more famines. The sower will overtake the reaper. The crops will be so abundant. Now, I want to read to you a couple of explanatory comments out of Jewish commentaries that I thought were very nice. So here's some rabbinic comments on verse 22 and 23. I will respond to the heavens in the Sanchino books of the Bible. The earth will not sigh in vain for the rains of heaven, which will no longer be withheld. All nature will work in perfect harmony. Heaven and earth are here personified as standing in need of each other's cooperation, but alike dependent upon God. And then the Art Scroll Tanakh commentary on verse 23. In describing the prosperity which will exist at that time, kingdom, the prophet turns his focus now to the process of growth, which brings about the promised abundance of produce. He depicts the process as if it were achieved by the willful efforts of the factors, with each step in the process turning to the one that precedes it and requesting its support. Thus, the people who benefit from the crops turn to the produce itself and seek the sustenance it provides. The crops, in turn, are dependent upon the earth in which they grow. Thus, they seek their subsistence from that land. However, the earth cannot yield its fruit without the rains, so it raises its eyes heavenward and begs for rain. The heavens themselves can only give rain by decree of the Almighty, so they turn to Him in supplication in order to provide the people with food. Each of these factors must respond positively to the one that depends upon it. So isn't that a nice explanation of the cooperation suddenly that will be part of the ecosystem, as we use our terminology? No more droughts, you know? Sometimes that cooperation gets cut off and there's a drought. Or the earth is depleted. Never happen again. So it's going to be abundant time. This is during the kingdom, yes, during the Messianic kingdom. And then point C in your notes there, verses 21 and 22 are recited when, in Rabbinic Judaism, when Tefillin is put on, part of the liturgy there. Point 2 in verse 23, instead of Lo Ruchama, Israel's name is changed to Ruchama, mercy. And then the final, next point, point 3, Ami, instead of Lo Ami, the names change. And then I want to bring out a fourth point. You can add this down, point 4. The final word in the section is Elohai. Elohai, my God. So that final word is Israel's declaration of repentance and faith. See, there's the whole basis for this happening. Israel turning to Yeshua and saying, Elohai, my God. Or as it's translated in the NESB, you are my God. And those words, you are, translators' additions in order to get the thought across there. So it's Jezreel Ruchama Amin Ami Elohai. Four key words. Okay, so here's a summary. Here's a summary of verses of chapter 1 and 2, just in chart form. And you guys that are new to the class, see, I used to just make these charts and put them up in the overhead, and everybody would say, can we get a copy of that? So I just make copies now. They're going to get them? Okay. So here we summarize chapters 1 and 2. Okay, everybody get one? Great. Okay, you can see that. Verses 1, let's go down the columns. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, the theme is judgment. The basic time frame is Hosea's day. Then in verses 8 and 9, the theme continues to be judgment, but it's the Lo Ami period. And then in verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 1, restoration becomes a theme in the Messianic kingdom. And in chapter 2, he basically does the same thing, judgment in Hosea's day, but then he jumps over the Lo Ami period. And in verses 14 through 23, he deals with the restoration of Israel and the Messianic kingdom. So we have parallel thoughts there, judgment in Hosea's day and restoration in the Messianic kingdom. And what happens in Hosea's day is paralleling what's going to happen in the future. See, Isaiah is floating above that timeline. He can see the relationships. What's happening here has a parallel over here. Two separate events, and he shows us those two separate events. Okay, now between chapters 2 and 3 of Hosea, some intervening events appear to occur. Apparently, Gomer, Hosea's wife, continued to play the harlot after her marriage to Hosea. Or, if you take the position that she was probably chaste before the marriage, then she drops into adultery. But anyway, at this point, between verses, chapters 2 and 3, she's now guilty of adultery one way or another. And it appears that she even left Hosea and chased after her partners. Or perhaps they were customers. Who knows? But apparently she leaves Hosea and is chasing after them. Remember, she's got this intense lust to go after this stuff. God's got to hedge her in. He's got to restrict her. She's going out after it. Eventually, her adulterers, her partners, sell her into slavery. Now, after she's sold into slavery, a second commission comes to Hosea. And he's told to purchase her out of the slave market. So now we jump back to Hosea's time very briefly. We jump back to Hosea's time in verses 1 through 3. We've just been over here in the Messianic Kingdom. Now, we're going to jump back here to Hosea's time. And we're going to see what's happening in Hosea's time and note the parallel for the future. So we have the second commission to Hosea. And this is page 20 still, correct? Okay. Verse 1 of chapter 3, the first half of verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress." So now she's an adulteress sold into slavery. And the word at point B there, the word for husband there is rea, which often means friend. It's a very tender term for husband, companion, friend. Very tender term there. And you see some cross references of this term rea used for husband. So Hosea still had a very deep, tender love for this woman. God knew it. So he's commissioned to take her back and love her still. And his love for Gomer is paralleled by God's love, God's tender friendship with Israel. Second part of the verse. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." So there's the application. God loves Israel. God is Israel's friend. God is Israel's companion. Tough love here, you guys. Love doesn't mean turning people loose to do whatever they want. Love means making sure they do what's right. When you love your kids, you make sure they do what's right. You don't let them play in the freeway. Okay? Oh, but they want to. I can't spank them. They want to go in the freeway. Sorry, you put that picket fence up and you don't let them go on the freeway. And this is in spite, point B, in spite of the fact that she loved other gods. Of course, that's a small g, that's idols. Point C, that the reference to raisin cakes, it's a symbol of eroticism, Song of Solomon. It's used in the worship of idols. You have the cross references there. Basically, Kyle and Dalich made a nice comment. They said, raisin cakes is a figure of speech for, quote, indulging in sensuality. Indulging in sensuality. So don't ever bring raisin cakes for the goodies here, you guys. I don't see any raisin cakes back there. Indulging in sensuality. That's a figure of speech for that. So what happens? What does Hosea do? In verse 2, he obeys. Page 21. Verse 2. "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley." So point one notes the price. It's a combination of 15 pieces of silver and the barley, which is equal to another 15 pieces of silver. Now barley. Barley was a food generally despised in antiquity. Generally despised. It was the food of animals, slaves, and the very poor. Barley was the food of animals, slaves, and the very poor. A little different attitude toward barley than we have in our society today, but in that society, that was the rough stuff. That was the despised food. And so you combine the two together, and you get the equivalent to 30 pieces of silver, which you see on point two, is the price of a dead slave in Exodus 21. It's a very low price. If your slave was gored by your neighbor's oxen and was killed, he gave you 30 pieces of silver. Price of a dead slave. So the point in verse 3 is she's utterly used up. She's wasted. She's debauched 101%. She is a mess. So she was sold into slavery, but she's so beat up and degraded that she's worthless as a slave. And boy, I think of some youngsters today that get involved in some stuff. They come into these shelters, and they're right in this condition, aren't they? Utterly debauched, barely alive. Verse 3, the deprivation of Gomer. Verse 3. Then I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will be also toward you." And so many days are going to pass. We don't know how long, but she's going to not experience adultery. She's going to have no conjugal rights. She's going to be, it's a cold turkey from her sexual immorality. So Hosea and she will have a platonic relationship. Many days with no intimacy. But let me suggest that Hosea nursed her back to health in those many days, even though they weren't intimate. I think Hosea was very kind to her, nursed her back to health. Now let's jump to page 22. And as we jump to page 22, we're also going to jump. Verse 4. We're getting there. Okay, let's jump to verse 4 here. Let's go to verse 4. The application. We're going to jump back to the future here. And as we look at verses 4 and 5, restoration is again promised. Verse 4. For there's your transition word, there's your application word, for. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. So there'll be many days of deprivation for Israel. King and prince, no civil authority. You see in point one there, we had a king up until Babylon. We had princes until Rome took over. After the destruction by Rome in AD 70, not even princes ruled over Israel. So after the Babylonian destruction, no Jewish kings ruled over Israel. After the Roman destruction, no Jewish princes. Point B, reference to sacrifice and ephod. There'll be no true worship. Sacrifice referring to the temple, ephod referring to the priesthood. That was the priestly garb, the ephod. The priest wore that. Point C, no pillar or teraphim. That refers to false worship of idolatry, temple gods, household gods. So there's going to become a time when Israel will not have civil authority, nor true worship, nor false worship. And that is certainly the description of Israel for the last 2,000 years. That is exactly the way we have been. The many days stretches out over some 2,000 years now. Many days with no civil authority. Kicked all around the world. No true worship, but no idolatry. And then in verse 5, and by the way, verse 5 is messianic in the rabbinic writings, we have a restoration. Afterward, after those many days, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. So Israel will return. See, this takes us into the latter days, into the end times, into the kingdom. And point C there, Israel will seek Jehovah their God, that's the Messiah, and two, David their king. Remember, David's going to be the co-regent. This is the Rosh Echad we talked about a week or so back, or last week. Remember, one head, but it's compound unity, Rosh Echad. So Messiah and David, resurrected David there, and you see some verses talking about David as king. And then Israel coming to the Lord with fear. Some other cross references here to write down near point D. I'll give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 cross references. I'm going to keep you a little over today. Hosea 6, 1 through 3. Hosea 6, 1 through 3. We'll look at that in a little while. Isaiah 53, 1 through 9. Isaiah 53, 1 through 9. Isaiah 53, 1 through 9. Romans 11, 25 through 27. Romans 11, 25 through 27. Zechariah 12, verse 10 through 13, 9. Zechariah 12, 10 through chapter 13, verse 9. All of Psalm 80. All of Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Did anyone want the reference in the rabbinic writings to verse 5 being messianic? Anyone want that? Okay. The Targum on Hosea and the Jerusalem Talmud, Berachot 5a. Jerusalem Talmud, Berachot 5a. Okay. We'll pick it up next week on page 23. We'll use the summary as our review. Question. Zechariah 12, 10 through chapter 13, verse 9. Okay, anyone else need the cross references? Okay, next week we will use chapter 23 as our review, and then we will dive into chapter 4. Okay? So let's go ahead and close in prayer.